What is love? Is love a feeling or an action? Is love being kind to those who are kind to you? Or is love being kind to those who have been your enemies? God is love, John tells us. But who is the God we are to love? And how does loving him motivate us to love everyone around us? Jesus answers these questions and more for us in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 through chapter 23 and verse 12. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray. God, we praise you as the one who himself is love. We praise you for the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he laid down his life for us, for our salvation, so that we could be brought into your family, so that we could have a new life, so that we could, in fact, love you and love others. God, we pray that as we consider this text together, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each of our hearts, applying it to us. God, we pray that you would give us the grace to love you better. We pray that you would give us the grace to love others as ourselves. God, we pray that we would love you for who you are and all that you've done as you've revealed yourself to us in your word. Father, help us to love and serve others, not out of the selfishness that Jesus warned about in the Pharisees, but out of a genuine love and a genuine desire to humble ourselves and to serve others and to point to the perfect humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. The conversation that Jesus has with the expert in the law that the Pharisees bring up to Jesus in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, this short conversation really governs everything that we just read all the way down to chapter 23 and verse 12. Everything in these verses is unpacking for us the two great commandments that Jesus cites. When the lawyer asks Jesus, what is the great commandment in the law? What's the summation of the law? If you want to obey all the law, what's the one thing you have to do? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And then Jesus does him one better. He says, there's a second command that is like the great command, and it is love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, all the law and the prophets, every command in the Old Testament hangs on those two. Every command in the Old Testament, Jesus says, can be boiled down to either God is commanding us how to love him, or God is commanding us how to love other people. And the rest of the verses unpack that. The rest of the verses, the next conversation, when Jesus asks the Pharisees, whose son is the Christ? What Jesus is really driving at is that he, as the Christ, as David's Lord, is in fact no mere man. They are not to love him as a neighbor. They are to love him as God. Jesus, in fact, is the second person of the Trinity. He deserves our wholehearted, whole soul, whole strength, devotion, and love. And then, as Jesus condemns the Pharisees' practices to the crowds and the disciples, Jesus is showing them, if you want to know how to love your neighbor, don't do it the way the Pharisees did. Neighbor love is not self-serving, Jesus says. Neighbor love, in the end, is humble love. So the two points that Jesus is making in these verses, first, he teaches us to have humble love for God. And Jesus includes himself in the divine identity. And then the second point is that we should have humble love for others. So we begin first that great commandment. We must have humble love for God. And Matthew 22:34 opens up with this last ditch effort of the Pharisees to entangle Jesus in his words. This is something that they had tried to do earlier, back in verse 15, the text that we looked at last week. This is something that the Pharisees have been doing really throughout Matthew's gospel. They've been opposing Jesus. They've been putting him to the test. And this is their last test for Jesus. Their last test concerns what is the great commandment of the law. And when Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, he is in fact quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Right after Israel confesses, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the great commandment, Jesus says, is to love that one God with all your heart and soul and mind. The oneness of God should prompt an undivided, soul-deep love for God, a wholehearted love for God in us. And if we ask ourselves, what does it mean to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind? What this means is this. It means that we have a pure and complete and overwhelming devotion to him. Wholehearted love for God is love that is willfully directed toward God. It is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment choice to love him and to be devoted to him. Undivided, soul-deep love for God is a covenantal love. In the Song of Songs, Song of Songs 1-7 and then 3:1-4, the bride repeatedly speaks of the one whom her soul loves. Undivided, soul-deep love for God is like the love of a bride for her husband. Ultimately, to love God with all our heart and soul and mind, it is to love God with all that we are. It is to love God with our whole person. As Psalm 119 and verse 167 puts it so well, Psalm 119 and verse 167, My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. It is to love God with everything that we are. James gives us some additional information about this. He gives us some additional pictures of this all-consuming love for God, this supreme love for God. James points out that to be single-minded in our love for God, to love God with all our mind, means that we don't doubt Him from an impure heart. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 8. James chapter 1 and verse 8. He warns us against being a double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. Or later in James chapter 4 and verse 8. James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James gives us this very good contrast that to love God with all our mind means that God is not competing with anyone or anything else for our greatest affection. It means that we're not serving God part-time and serving someone or somebody else part-time. It means that 100% all the time, God is our first and greatest love. We are single-minded in our love of Him. This is what a loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, that's what this is. But of course, we have to ask ourselves, who is the God whom we are to love in this way? And yes, it, of course, is the one God of Israel. But as Christians, we know that this one God eternally exists in three persons. This one God has been and always will be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus is trying to communicate to the Pharisees in the next paragraph, verses 41 through 46. Jesus has answered their question, and now He poses a question to them. Whose son is the Christ? And they, being experts in the Old Testament that they are, they rightly answer, He is the son of David. But then Jesus stumps them. Jesus goes to one of David's psalms, Psalm 110 and verse 1 that we read earlier in the service. And Jesus points out to the Pharisees, isn't it curious that David, speaking of the son of David, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of the Christ, that David in fact calls Him my Lord. Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1 and verse 44. The Lord, and in the Old Testament this is all capital letters, this is God. The Lord God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. For David, to call someone my Lord means that that person is greater than he is. But David was the king of Israel. David was God's anointed king over His chosen people. There was nobody on earth higher and greater than David. So who could this be that is higher than David? Who but God Himself could be higher than David? And that's the point that Jesus is making. Jesus is making the point that the Christ, in fact, is no mere mortal. He is, in fact, God the Son incarnate. He is God in the flesh. Even though Jesus is David's son, Romans 1:3 saying that the Lord Jesus is descended from David according to the flesh, yet Jesus is, in fact, David's Lord. The hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, summarizes the point that Jesus is making well, saying of Jesus, 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By His Son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful Word. The point that Jesus is making undergirds and supports our own statement of faith, where we hold that the eternal triune God reveals Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. One God, three persons. So the God whom we are to love with all our heart and soul and mind is in fact the triune God of the Christian Bible. He is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this point is important because it teaches us that we cannot worship a generic monotheistic God. We cannot love some generic God that we make up in our own mind. We have to believe in the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. The point that Jesus is making also teaches us that there is in fact only one road that leads to heaven. Not every road leads to heaven. In fact, every road except one leads in the opposite direction. The path to heaven is the one that is laid out in Scripture, and in fact, Jesus himself is the way. As Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He, Jesus Christ, he is the God whom we are to love with all our heart and soul and mind. We are to love God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And our love for God should in fact humble us. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 through 10, Jesus returns to this theme of how it is that we relate to God. And in beginning to condemn the Pharisees to the crowds and the disciples, Jesus makes the point that they love being called rabbi by others. But then Jesus says, you shouldn't be called rabbi. You have one rabbi, Christ. Jesus says in verse 9, call no man your father on earth. You have one Father who is in heaven. Jesus wasn't saying that we should not call our dads our dads. It's good for us to call our dad's dad. But Jesus was making the point that's still very common in some religious circles today of calling spiritual leaders father. Jesus says it's not appropriate for spiritual leaders to be addressed as Father because God alone is our Father. In verse 10, Jesus says, neither be called instructors. You have one instructor, the Christ. Jesus says there is a certain way that we are to think of God and God alone. God alone is the supreme authority. God alone is the greatest. There are honors that we owe God that we owe nobody else. There is a love that we should have for God that is deeper than our love for anyone and anything else. And Jesus, in saying, don't be called rabbi, don't be called instructor, I think Jesus is making a very important point, and one that bears emphasizing here as we have it here in this text. Jesus is making clear that the ultimate authority for every Christian in every church is, in fact, the Bible. What that means is that when I say something, don't take it for granted that I'm saying it. Don't just take what I say on face value. Don't just let it go in uncritically. Everything I say needs to line up with the Bible. If I say something that is out of line with the Bible, you don't need to listen to me. You need to lovingly come to me and say, hey, I don't think you're being true to God's word. And here's why. Here's the scripture. Because the Bible is our authority. It's your authority. It's my authority. We all have to come under God's word. In Acts chapter 17, there are some new Christian converts who get commended. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, they give us a very good picture of what our relationship to God and then to other Christians should be. Acts 17 and verse 10 says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. What Luke records for us in Acts 17 is very important. What makes the Bereans so noble? It is that they received the word with eagerness, but they didn't just take Paul and Silas's word for it. They searched the scriptures to see if what they were saying was so, to see if the Old Testament did in fact prophesy the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Old Testament in fact prophesied a crucified and risen Savior of our sins. And when they saw those things in scripture, verse 12 says, many of them therefore believed. The Bereans were noble because when Paul and Silas preached to them, they received the word with eagerness, but the way they received the word with eagerness was by going to the scriptures themselves and seeing for themselves that what Paul and Silas was preaching was true. And when they saw that it was true in scripture, that's when they believed it. That's when they let it into their heart. That's when they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when they became Christians. They didn't take it for granted. They didn't just take it on its face from Paul and Silas. They made sure that it lined up with Scripture. And that's how all of us should be. Because Scripture alone is God's Word. It alone is the ultimate authority. The Bible is our ultimate authority. And part of the way we love God supremely is by affording His Word alone this level of authority. No one and nothing else has that level of authority. And so we should love God supremely. We should love Him with all that we are. We should love Him devotedly, with a love that recognizes His unique authority over us. He is our Father. Nobody else is spiritually. He alone is the infallible source of truth, which He has given us in Scripture, and no one and nowhere else. We are to have this kind of humble love for God. And also, the second point, the second great command, the second that is like it, is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And just as we're to have a humble love for God, Jesus in this text says that we should also have a humble love for others. In fact, our humble love for God should produce humble love for others. Jesus says the second command is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so just as we're to humble ourselves to God, we're to humble ourselves to others. And Jesus says these two commands, the command to love God supremely and to love our neighbor as ourselves, He says this is the ethical center of the whole Bible. He says the law and the prophets, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. And when Jesus says the law and the prophets, He's saying the Old Testament. He's saying the whole Old Testament. Every command in the Old Testament depends on loving God supremely and loving our neighbor as ourselves. But it's not just the center of the Old Testament ethics. It's in fact the center of ethics for the New Testament as well. Look over at Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so Paul says, every single command in the Old Testament that governs how we relate to other people, he says it is summed up, love your neighbor as yourself. Or we can also think of 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, and look at how John summarizes for us. John especially shows us how love for God produces love for others. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You notice what John did there. He says, if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we've been born of God. If we've been born of God, we love God. And he says, if we love God, we'll love others. We'll love his children. Jesus, Paul, John, they all agree. We love God, and so we should love people who are made in the image of God. And when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, of course Jesus is saying that we should love fellow Christians in a selfless and self-sacrificial way. But when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's not limiting that selfless, self-sacrificial kind of love to the family of believers. He's saying this is how we should love everybody, regardless of who they are, regardless of their relationship with God and with the church. Look back at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. Matthew 5 and verse 43, Jesus says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. There were people in Jesus' day who took that Old Testament command, love your neighbor as yourself, and they said, oh look, God commands us to love our neighbors. So I'm going to love my neighbors. I'm going to love the people close to me. I'm going to love my family. I'm going to love my fellow Jews and Israelites. But for God to tell me to love my neighbor, that means that it's okay for me to hate my enemies. It's okay for me to hate people and to be mean to people who are mean to me. And Jesus says, oh no. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself means love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Love the unlovable. And Jesus roots that in the very character of God himself. Jesus says, this is how God loves people. God gives sunshine and rain to good people and bad people, to Jews and Gentiles, to Christians and non-Christians. And if that's the way that God loves people, Jesus says, that's the way we should love people. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. And of course, we could also think about Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10, 25 through 37, we won't read all those verses. But in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is talking with another person who's bringing up the topic of the law. What must I do to have eternal life? And to show this man that he can't keep the law, that he doesn't keep the law, Jesus exposes his wrong thinking about the neighbor love command. And Jesus tells the parable of a man who was going to Jericho from Jerusalem. And he got beset by robbers and they beat him and left him on the side of the road to die. And a priest walks by and a Levite walks by and they pass by on the other side of the road. They won't love their neighbor. Presumably he's a fellow Jew if he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. But then Jesus says a Samaritan, somebody who's hated by the Jews, who's viewed as not as pure as they should be, a Samaritan comes by and a Samaritan binds his wounds and dresses his wounds and puts him on his own donkey and takes him to an inn and pays for his keeping and even promises if he incurs any more charges, he gives the innkeeper a blank check. If he gives any more charges, tell me when I come back and I'll pay it. Whatever it is, I'll pay it. And Jesus asks, which man was the neighbor to the man in need? Jesus turns the command on its head. He says the point of the neighbor command isn't to limit who it is that you love. The point of the neighbor command is to see yourself as a neighbor of everybody else and thus to love everybody else. And the parable of the Good Samaritan especially shows us that love, in a biblical sense, is not a feeling. Love is an action. Love, loving others, involves putting their wants and their needs ahead of our own. Loving our neighbor as ourselves means doing for them whatever we may want them to do for us if we were in their situation. And once the Pharisees are sent away disappointed after Jesus stumps them with his question about whose son is the Christ, then Jesus turns to the crowds and his disciples. And he starts emphasizing the humility of the love that we should have for one another. He tells them to do as the scribes and Pharisees command to do. Do not do the works that they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tell others to keep God's law, but they refuse to help others keep it. Jesus says they sit on Moses' seat. There is a legitimate authority that the scribes and Pharisees have, but do not do what they do. Jesus says they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders. And what a contrast that is to Jesus. Jesus, who in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus' burden was light. As we read in 1 John 5:3, the commandments of God are not burdensome. And yet the Pharisees were telling people to do burdensome things, and they themselves were unwilling to help them to do it. But of course, we read this. We read about the Pharisees, and all throughout Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees have been opposing Jesus. And so we may be surprised when Jesus says in verses 2 and 3, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you." Why would Jesus say this? The scribes and Pharisees are abusing their authority, but Jesus points out that they do in fact have authority. They sit on Moses' seat. And as we saw last week with respect to the government in particular, the Bible does in fact consistently teach us to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. The scribes and Pharisees added to God's law, but where their additions weren't necessarily contradictions, Jesus told his followers to submit to their authority. But of course, when they contradicted God's law, they had to disobey man and obey God. And that's what the apostles did in Acts chapter 4. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Peter and John are on trial for healing a man in Jesus' name. And Peter and John say, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." The Jewish ruling authorities say, "Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Stop healing in the name of Jesus." And Peter and John say, "We can't do that. God's commanded us to preach the gospel. We have to obey God." And later in Acts chapter 5, they get in the same situation again. Acts chapter 5 and verse 27. "When they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" In the first century, the scribes and Pharisees had a measure of religious authority over the Jews. But as Christians, the apostles, as they're preaching the gospel, they could not submit to those scribes and Pharisees when they were telling them to do things that were directly disobedient to God. And that remains instructive for us today. We're no longer under the bad authority of scribes and Pharisees. But nevertheless, we do sometimes find ourselves under unjust authority on occasion. And in those moments, we have here in Matthew 23 and Acts 4 and 5, we have a very helpful principle. When a God-given authority commands us to do something, generally we should comply, unless obedience to that authority results in disobedience to God. An old Baptist confession of faith puts it well, saying, because civil authorities are established by God, we should submit in the Lord to them in everything lawful that they require. And that one little word is the key to that whole statement. That's what makes it so faithful to Scripture. We should submit in everything lawful that they require. When they're telling us to do something that is not contradictory of God's law, we should obey. But when they contradict God's law, when they tell us to do something that is unlawful, that's when we cannot comply. But Jesus is mainly in these verses talking about love for others and humbling ourselves before others. And that's the primary contrast that he gives with the Pharisees. He corrects the Pharisees and condemns the Pharisees for not loving other people. The Pharisees were not humble. The Pharisees were hypocritical. Jesus in verse 5 says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. One of the things that the Old Testament had commanded was to have these things of phylacteries and some extra fringes on your robes, writing out Bible verses, just as a way of having God's Word close to you at all times, as a way of remembering God's Word and thinking about God's Word. But the Pharisees took these commands and they added to them. They made their phylacteries as broad as they possibly could so other people could see them. They made their fringes as long as they could so other people would see, oh, look at all the Bible verses they have on them. Jesus says they love the place of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. They love being greeted as rabbi in the marketplaces. They're doing all the good things they do, not because they really love people, but because they want other people to praise them and to make much of them. But that is not true love. True love, Jesus says in verse 11, is humble. Jesus says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. The greatest love is a humble love. And Jesus promises in verse 12 that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees exalted themselves over their fellow Judeans, and all the great people in Judah were eventually humbled. The Romans came in 70 AD. They destroyed the second temple, completely abolished the Jewish sacrificial system. All the great people in Jerusalem in the end were humbled. And yet, Jesus says, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. Paul in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, he says, Christ was in the very form of God. Paul knew and believed that Jesus was in fact God the Son incarnate. He said he is in the very form of God, and yet he didn't grasp his equality with God. He made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, as we sang. He has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Jesus shows us that whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And that's the standard for us. Jesus' love is the standard for us. As John again puts so well in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, I think he really gets at the heart of what Jesus is saying in these verses about the humble love that we should have for each other, for other people. 1 John 4, 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We know that we don't live up to that perfect standard of love. But that's what John is saying. God loves us anyway. And he's given us his Spirit to help us grow in love of him and love of others. Doubtless we all can think of ways this past week where we failed to love God and failed to love others the way that God has commanded us in His Word. Let me encourage us not to be despaired of the ways that we failed to live up to that standard this week. But let's confess that to God. And let's be encouraged that God has poured His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 5:6. And let's humbly pray that God would make us love Him and make us love others in the ways that He has called us to do so in the days and weeks ahead. But maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you've never loved God with all your heart and soul and mind. Maybe you're here and you realize that you've never loved your neighbor as yourself. And indeed, our lack of love is a great problem. It's the root problem. It is the way that sin always manifests itself. If every command can be boiled down to love God and love others, every sin can be boiled down to we hate God and we hate others. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve disobey God. They choose not to believe Him. They choose to eat of the forbidden fruit. And in Genesis 4, Cain is killing Abel. We hate God and we hate others. That's the problem that we all have on our own. And as Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, both physical death and then eternal death, eternal separation from the love of God, eternal condemnation in hell. But Romans 6:23 doesn't end there. Romans 6:23 goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Even though we all deserve death, even though we all deserve hell, God loved us and sent His Son who lived a life of perfect obedience. Jesus always loved God supremely. Jesus always loved His neighbor as Himself. And He proved it supremely by offering Himself as a sacrifice for our sins to God at the cross. And God accepted His sacrifice and raised Him from the dead on the third day so that all who trust in Him, all who cast our cares and sins on Him, all who call on Him for forgiveness and salvation will in fact be saved. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news that makes it so that we love God in return. This is the good news that makes it so that we're able to love others and grow in love, both of God and others. And this is the good news and transformed life that is available to anyone and everyone, if you will, but turn from your sins and trust that Christ paid the price for your sins on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your love for us in Christ Jesus. We thank You for His death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. God, we thank You for showing us Your love in His death and resurrection. And God, we pray that Your love would give us a wholehearted and single-minded, soul-deep love for You. God, we pray that You would help us by Your Spirit to love You above anyone and anything else. And God, we pray that though we spend so much of our lives being selfish and self-seeking, God, we pray that You would help us to grow in loving others as ourselves, of putting others' needs and wants before our own as a way of loving them and as a way of showing the transforming power of Your grace. God, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.